If you could turn, please, in the living word of God into the book of Exodus and the chapter 20. The book of Exodus and the chapter 20. It's been a number of weeks since we continued the series which we commenced, looking at the commandments. But I want to look again at the commandments this evening. In Exodus chapter 20, after being told in chapter 19, about the context, about how the people are gathered there at Mount Sinai, seen from verse 17 of chapter 19, and about how Mount Sinai was all together in a smoke, because the Lord ascended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And so with the mountain quaking, with the smoke rising, with this loud noise of a trumpet, God declaring his authority over men. In verse 1 of chapter 20, we read these words. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. We'll end the reading there at verse 19.
We'll read verses 4
through to 6 again. And there the Lord commands, after giving us the first commandment, he commands in verse 4, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy on the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Let's bow in a word of prayer. And if you haven't prayed already, I could encourage you to pray even now that the Lord would speak to you through his precious word. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for what we read in the book of Hebrews, that thy word is quick. It's living. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, it can go right into our heart, our soul, and our spirit. Father, I want to ask thee that thy words are pleased to take thy living word, write it upon every heart here. Father, we cry that the seed that is sown of thy precious word, that the birds, as it were, will not come and steal it. Lord, distractions will not come by the wicked one and distract us from bearing forth fruit through thy precious word. But Father, instead I pray that you would break up the fallow ground. Even now, Father, give us that desire, that hunger to hear what thou dost have to teach us in thy precious word. Father, we who are thy people, teach us more of thy will for us. Free us unto thyself, we cry, more and more. And Father, for those that are not saved, show them Christ. Show them the judgment that they are under for their sinfulness. They're coming short of God's glory and standard, but show them Christ, the one who is willing to save and forgive all that come unto him. O Father, bless thy word, build thy church, glorify thy own name, and do it through thy own means, Lord, through the gospel and through prayer. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. President Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22nd, 1862. And the moment that went into effect on January 1st, 1863, the very commencement of the following year, every single slave living in the Confederacy was legally free. But until the slaves actually knew of their freedom, it had no impact upon them. Legally speaking, they were free. But until they would learn of that freedom and learn all of that freedom entailed, they were not able to enjoy it. And as we commenced to look at the commandments, we saw that the commandments have various applications. They terrify us, first and foremost, because they show us the holiness of God. Because every commandment reveals to us an attribute of God. As he is holy and just is perfect, so God's commandments are described as holy, perfect, and just. So they reveal to us the holiness of God, and therefore they reveal to us our sinfulness, because we see how far we fall short of it. And God, who is our creator, the one to whom we are accountable, this terrifies us. We're not alone. We cannot simply just do what we like. We are accountable to a living God, a holy, holy God. But while they terrify us, they will also lead us. They will lead us to Christ, lead us to look for someone who's kept them perfectly, someone who has then paid the debt on our behalf, someone in whom we can be saved. It will lead us to look for a new representative, look to a Savior. Like the Philippian jailer, seeing his sin, he cried, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be rescued?" They will lead us to Christ. But the commandments also do something else. They free us. The children of Israel had been in Egypt. They are underneath Pharaoh, a wicked ruler. Pharaoh was appointed to care for the children of Israel. But instead of caring for them, he grew jealous of them. And he appointed hard taskmasters to whip them and to beat them. And he gave them hard burdens so that they were bowed down with their burdens. And they were used to build wicked cities of pleasure. And yet God, freeing them from Egypt, freeing them from Pharaoh by the means of the Red Sea, they were led then on the way to Canaan, to the promised land. And in the very opening verse of the giving of these commandments, we read that God has freed them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. And the idea is that leading them out of bondage, God leads them into freedom. Not into slavery, but into freedom. They've already been delivered. And child of God, well, Lucifer himself was appointed to be one who would be a ministering spirit for us, yet he grew jealous. And deceiving Eve, and through that, and leading Adam into sin, we have been in bondage ever since. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But by means of the blood of the Lamb of Christ himself, we are led out of bondage, led out of the grasp, the power of Satan, and freed on to Christ into his kingdom. And one of the wonders of the commandments is that God will reveal to us the freedom of salvation. Salvation is not just about forgiveness of sins. Praise God for that. It is so much more. It's about freedom. Freedom to know God. Freedom to love God. Freedom to live for God. Freedom to live with God. It's freedom to live for the purpose for which we were created. There are a number of lessons that can be learned from the second commandment, but I want to mention just three of them. The first I want to mention is this, and it is simply that God frees us. God frees us. You look with me again at this commandment in Exodus 20 verse 4. The Lord commands lovingly, lovingly, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Moves with me that God frees us, but God frees us from falsehood. From falsehood. Why is it that God commands the Israelites that he is freed, that they're not to make any graven image? Well, let me mention a number of things. First of all, it is impossible for the Israelites to make an accurate representation of God. If they were to make an image of God, it is impossible for them to make an accurate one. Often if we go to teach children, we will try to use pictures, or we'll try and take that which is complex and try and simplify it. For example, if you and I wanted to teach our children that spiritual lesson that while man looks in the outward appearance, God looks in the heart, we could take, for example, two eggs. One egg is rotten, one egg is good. From the outside, they both look all right. However, whenever you open up the inside, you will see that one egg is rotten. One egg is rotten inside, but the other is good. And you see, while man looks in the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. And so you and I can use object lessons to teach spiritual truths. Nothing wrong with that. Everything good in it. We take that which is complicated, that which is complicated, and we make it simple. And we often use diagrams and pictures and object lessons for that. But whenever it comes to God himself, the Lord forbids any image to be given. Some people, maybe well-meaning, they could have used images to try and portray God and who he is. For example, they could have taken the picture of a bull, which often people did in the ancient world, and indeed still do today. You see, a bull is known for its power. It's a strong animal. And they say, well, therefore, you know, God's a bit like a bull because he's strong. And whenever you think of God, I want you to think of a bull. Strong. And they will have this image of a bull put before the people's mind. This is God. Or indeed, if they want to portray God as greater than us, they could picture God as the sun, or as the stars, or as the moon, that which is far greater than us. But the reality is, such images do not represent God. They misrepresent God. Because God is infinite, how can a finite image represent God accurately? Because God is eternal, how can something which had a beginning represent God accurately? Because God is powerful, all-powerful. How can that which is limited in its power ever represent God accurately? And you see, the Lord forbids his people from making an image that they would be delivered and freed from falsehood. To knowing God aright, that God is not like some limited bull. God is not like the sun or the stars. God is far greater. Far greater. In Isaiah 40 verse 18, the prophet asks the question, to whom will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? God is too great to be worshipped by a physical image. God is too great, too perfect, to be worshipped and represented by the imperfections of this creation. The object, any object, any image that would ever be made is always inferior to the author and the maker of the object. Whenever the children of Israel were in Egypt, the Egyptians had many gods trying to portray who God was. For example, one of their idols had a man's body with a falcon's head. He was known as Ra. Another idol had a woman's body with a lion's head, known as Sekhmet. Another idol had a woman with a fish's head, known as Hat-Mehit. And the list could go on. There were many, many idols. And God was made like to common things, made like to men and to fish and all these different things. And God was freeing them from such falsehood and such error that they would know God aright. And indeed, where the Israelites were going, the Mesopotamians, they would have idols in the form of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The Canaanites, they would hold one of their major idols, was that God was portrayed as a bull. The Philistines would have their idol in the shape of a fish. And so God wanted to free the children of Israel from such confusion and such error and such falsehood. And they would know God aright. You see, the commandments are there to free us. To free us from falsehood. And to free us to fact. And the application is twofold, really, this evening. The first is this, and it's a comforting application. That in salvation, God frees us from falsehood. to fat. God desires, men and women and young people this evening, that we know God aright. God desires that we will know Him, the depths of who He is, the beauty of all that He is, His excellencies, His virtues, His majesty. God desires that you and I know that. So often throughout Scripture, God will reveal Himself by names, by His acts, by what He does, by what He says. For example, you take the name Jehovah, which means I am, I change not, I have always been, I always will be, I am. But think about the different aspects of Jehovah that we're told. For example, we're told that God is Jehovah Jireh. So often people will say that interpreted means God will provide. It actually means God has provided. You think about the context there in Genesis 22, whenever God revealed that name to Abraham, that Abraham had offered up that lamb instead of his son. And there God reveals, Jehovah Jireh, I have provided a lamb. And you see, what a wonderful truth. God has provided a lamb in Christ. God wants to reveal Himself as one who has provided us a means of salvation, Christ Himself. You think not merely Jehovah Jireh, you think of the term Jehovah Nekedishkem, the one who sanctifies. God wants to show us not merely has provided a lamb to forgive us and to pardon us, but a lamb through whom we can be purified and changed and cleansed. You think about the term Jehovah Rohi, the Lord who is our shepherd, one who will guide us, one who will protect us from the wolves and the lions about, the one who will provide for us. You think about how the Lord protected Samson against 1,000 Philistines, how the Lord protected Elisha from the army of Syria, how the Lord protected the Apostle Paul from the Roman army, how the Lord protected the Apostle Paul from the waves of the sea as he was shipwrecked 3 times. As he was protected from the Sanhedrin, he sought to kill him. The Lord protected him, Jehovah Rahai, the one who protects his people. You think about how the Lord provides for his people, provided for Elijah with food sent by the ravens. He provided the widow with a barrel of meal that wasted not away. He provided for the entire nation of Israel with man in the wilderness for 40 years. You think about the one who guided Abraham everywhere he turned, guided Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, Jehovah Rahai. God wants to know us for who He is. Do you think of the term Jehovah Nissi? Sometimes you and I might think, well, has God stopped praying for me? Jehovah Nissi was given that name whenever Moses was up there interceding, a picture of Christ Himself interceding for the children of Israel. As his hands were lifted up to God, then the victory was given. And the wonderful truth is that Christ is our banner. Jehovah Nissi, the one who's always praying for His people, the one in whom we always have victory. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. God is not limited to power. Jehovah Shalom, the one who is our peace, calling us unto Himself, the one who has saved us to be His children with all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. Jehovah Elion, the one who is most high, who satisfies us. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the one who is our righteousness, covering us eternally, unchangeably, with His perfect robe. Child of God, this evening, God wants to free you that you would know Him. That you would know Him. But while there's a comfort here with His application, there's also a challenge. Because while God has freed us that we would know Him, God's desire, therefore, is that we would know Him. You see, if God cannot be accurately represented by an image, then it is true to say that any image of God that we have, whether it be a physical object or whether it be one that is made in our mind, any image of God, any understanding of God that is not in agreement to His precious word actually dishonors God. If God's be represented as a bull or as a fish or as an ox or something like this, that does not represent God aright. That's falsehood. But more than that, it dishonors God. What if we're told here that we're not to make unto God any graven image? The word graven simply means that which is carved, that basically which is man-made. You may not get out a piece of tool and a bit of joinery and begin to make a carved image, but you may make a carved image in your mind. And any image is not based in God's word. Any image that is not as God has revealed Himself to us to be, that actually dishonors God. And as we will see, God willing, at the very end, God is jealous for His name. God is jealous for His glory. He will not give His glory to another. He will not give His glory to a false representation of who He is. He will not give His glory to a false God. God is jealous of His own name. if I was to go round Dromore this evening and I was to ask a question, who is God and what is God like, I've no doubt that I would receive as many different answers as the people that I asked. Some people could say, well, I think of the universe and I look at creation and I think, well, the earth is so big, and so the earth is so small compared to the universe, which is so big, you know, I don't really think God would care really about us. We're just so tiny compared to the rest. Other people could say, well, you look at this earth, you look around, you look at the unjust judges that there can be, you look at how people who are wicked seem to get away with it, you know, God must not be just. People could say, look, well, I look at those who are sodomites, and they're very pleasant, they're very nice, and very helpful, and you know, well, sodomy is not an actual sin. Or I look at how God blesses all types of people, with food, with family, with fun, and therefore God is not somebody who's going to punish anybody eternally in a lake of fire. If you and I have any representation of God in our mind is not in agreement to his word, you and I have dishonored God. God frees us that we would know him. God desires that we would know him. That's a comfort. If you want to know God, then plead this commandment. Lord, you freed me to know you. Show me more of the beauty of Christ. Show me more of your glory. That's what God wants. But I wonder this evening, do you and I have that desire? Because God not merely desires that we know him, God commands. These are not guidelines, these are not suggestions, these are commands. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You are to know me and you are to know me aright. You're not like to be the Athenians who simply just build an altar to an unknown God. You're not like to be those in Athens who simply say, you know, well, God's just something there. We don't need to worship him aright. You and I are not to be like those in Isaiah chapter 4, where the Lord speaks about those who are willingly negligent. And he said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And he goes on to explain, not simply do they have a lack of knowledge, it's they have a lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. They didn't want to know the truth. They didn't care about the truth. They didn't want to know more about God. Can I ask this evening, do you want to know more about God? Do you want to know more about him and who he is? Like the hymn writer said, more about Jesus would I know. You know, God has given us his Holy Spirit. Of whom Christ said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's the work of the Spirit. And we're told in Luke 11:13, in fact, we're promised that we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children. How much more shall our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? The Father so willingly wants to do that which is good for us. He so willingly wants to bestow upon us his Holy Spirit in a greater measure that we may know the truth in his precious word. But do we ever take time to read God's word? Do we ever take time to actually study God's word? I'm not talking just about reading God's word. I'm not talking simply about praying. Do we actually take time, and I speak myself here, to study God's word, to actually know more of who God is, to grow in our knowledge, to progress? Are we those that truly hunger and thirst after Christ, who is our righteousness? Or are we discontent? Are we just negligent? Oh, well, God's there, and I know a little bit about him, and, well, that's fine, that's fine. The Lord said to those who had rejected knowledge, he said, I have rejected thee. God frees us that we would know him. God frees us that we would glorify him who is glorious, and we cannot do that if we do not know him in his glory. It's a very challenging commandment, a comforting one for those that want to know God, but is a challenging one. See, God not merely wants us to study him, God wants us to submit to him. In Acts chapter 7, many of you will know the story about how Stephen, after declaring Christ to the people there in Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin and to the other Jewish leaders, that they cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. Literally, they took their hands and they put it over their ears. They did not want to hear what Stephen had to say. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, regarding those who have a hard and impenitent heart, they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And if the Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 22 to the Jews in Jerusalem, They stopped their ears again. They did not want to listen to the gospel. They did not want to listen to Christ. They did not want to know who he was. God wants us to study him. And then as we see him, God wants us to submit to him. Sometimes you and I will learn something different from what we know. But are we willing to submit to what God himself says, or will we hold to our own preconceived ideas and notions? God wants us to submit to what he teaches us in his word. And God wants us then to serve him by revealing him to others. It's interesting that Israel was unique among all the nations in this one regard. Every other nation, every pagan nation, every heathen nation had their idols in abundance. But Israel was to have none. People turn around and say, well, how is God going to be portrayed to the world? If you can't use idols, if you can't use images, how is God going to be portrayed to the world? And the answer is through his people. Through his people. By his people becoming more like him, they will reveal him. By their becoming more like the light of the world, they will reveal his light like the moon does the sun to the world. And then they will learn of him. God wants us to know him. God commands us that we know him. That he will be seen as glorious in our sight. But that we will reveal him to this world. We will study him. We will submit to him. But that we will serve him by revealing him to this world. In our likeness and by our words. Can I ask you this evening, do you care about God's freedom? Do you care about the lamb and the blood that was shed? If so, God's freed you to know him. Freed you from falsehood to fact. Notice with me another thing. God's freed us from failing to faith. Why do people make graven images? We read here in verse 4, I shall not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Why do people make graven images? Simply because it's easier to live by sight than it is to live by faith. You think way back there to the children of Israel whenever they were at Mount Sinai, or indeed later on in this particular context, but you and I in time, you and I think back to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. You think back then to whenever Aaron made that golden calf, he took the earrings and the bracelets and the different pieces of jewelry the people had, and he formed a molten calf, a golden calf for the people. Aaron was not seeking to turn the people away from the true living God. They were seeking to help the people. A cow was known that for providing and for provision, and you're seeking to encourage the people with an image. You know, God will provide for you, just like a cow does. But what was the danger in that? See, if the people, instead of looking to God by faith revealed as he is from what he declared, and began to look at this particular image, which was so limiting, people would then grow attached to the image. Oh, whenever they could see the image, all was well. But if they could not see the image, well, here they began to worry. Because if they saw the image, they think, well, God's with us. But if the image is not there, well, God's not with us. Whenever they would pray, perhaps, they would look upon the image. And it would almost be like they were talking to the image, talking to the calf, talking to the cow, rather than talking to God. Whenever the golden calf was right there, think there's a betrayal of God, where we might think, well, we're at peace now, where everything, we're secure now, anything happens, or at least the golden calf's here. You see, the problem with images, and the problem with these representations, are that they lead us to a false sense of security. They lead us down a bad alleyway. Can I ask you this evening, whenever you pray, do you ever look at a particular object? Whenever you pray, maybe it's an image. Maybe it's a picture. Maybe it's a beaming sunshine. And you want to look at this thing whenever you pray because you see it, it's a help to you. It portrays something of God to you. And therefore you begin to look at this image, but yet maybe if it is a beaming sunshine, that's what you love to pray to, or not pray to, but think about it. Well, what if it, whenever in our country it's filled with clouds, you find perhaps prayer more difficult? Or what about if you have a little bit of journey, a little bit of token, you think, well, here, you know, I have this little bit of journey, and it reminds me of something regarding God, and well, whenever that's with me, well, it feels secure. But then what if you don't have it with you? You begin to feel insecure, and you begin to rely upon the image, the object, rather than God himself.
God does not want us to rely on our feelings. God does not want us to rely on us on an object. God wants us to rely on Him. God wants us to know that His presence is with us always. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Even in church, God wants us to know that He's with us always. In a prayer meeting recently, I mentioned about how I was talking to a man who was here. He lived during the early days of the Free Presbyterian Church, and he talked about how God's presence was known in a great and marvelous way. Whenever God was moving and working in the lives of people and saving people in abundance. And yet today he mentioned about how God's presence is not known in the same manner. But I want to tell you, God does not want us to look to feelings. Because in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John makes it very clear that Christ, who walks among the candlesticks, Christ walks among His people. And while you this evening cannot see Christ with your eye, yet Christ is here in all His fullness and in all His power. The gospel has not changed. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. God does not want us to look to feelings. God wants us to look to Him. Perhaps you say, well, I don't see God blessing my labors as I seek to serve Him in my family, as I seek to serve Him with my neighbors, seek to serve Him in this church among the children of the young people in the nursing home. I don't see God's blessing upon the labors. I want to encourage you to look to God Himself and to lean upon Him. Lean upon His promises. Lean upon Christ. For that is who our Savior is. Some people think that God's favor and disfavor can come through physical objects. They will not walk underneath a ladder because the rest of their day will go bad. They will keep a horseshoe above the door because it will bring them good luck. They will carry something with them such as a rabbit's foot for good luck. Whenever it comes the 13th day of the month and it's on a Friday, something evil is likely to happen. They don't go out at night if it's a full moon. They don't want to step in cracks. They will cross their fingers to help them sort out a problem. All these things are attributing God's blessing and God's favor to a silly notion. God's favor and blessing only comes because of Christ. Not alone. It's easy to get involved in habits. Don't get me wrong. But God wants us to look to Him for who He is. Why will God ever be present with us? It's because of Christ. Why can we be secure that God loves us and will protect us? It's because of Christ. Why can we be at peace knowing that God is working all things together for good and God's blessing His word and that work which is done according to His word for His glory and His strength, that He will bless it? How can we know that? It's because of Christ, the work He's accomplished, the fact He's risen from the dead, the fact that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, that He's building His church through the gospel. It's because of Christ we can have confidence in the power of the gospel, in the blessing of His word, in our service, in our labors, in our prayers. Look to Christ, rest upon Christ, not feelings. The second commandment frees us from falsehood. It frees us from feeling. It also frees us from foolishness. Whenever the heathen would make idols, they were not so silly as to believe that the statue of the idol itself was their god. However, they did believe that the power and presence of the god resided in the statue. For example, if the idol was with them, their god was with them. We can see the children of Israel falling into such foolishness. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites were fighting against the Philistines. The Israelites were losing. And what did they decide to do? They thought, well, here, let's get the ark. Because if we have the physical object, if we have the ark, regardless of the fact we're living in sin and living against God, at least if we have the ark, well, God's power is going to be there. And we can compel God to fight for us in our sin. Later on in Jeremiah, again, the people were living in sin. And yet God pronounced His own judgment against them, how Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and deliver them or take them away into captivity. And yet they turned around and said, oh, we've got the temple though. We've got the temple. We've got the temple. And God says in Jeremiah, say not the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You're trusting in lying words. And you see, even the nation of Israel, on occasions they looked to a physical object rather than through God himself. They thought, well, if we have the physical object, we can compel God to work for us, regardless of how we're living. But I want to tell you, men, women, young people this evening, God's presence and God's favor and God's power is not found in an object. God cannot be compelled, he cannot be controlled, he cannot be manipulated to do what we want. Some people will think that they can live whatever way they like, as long as they make the sign of a crucifix, or they eat a wafer at Eucharist, or they have a cross around their neck, all is going to be well. To bring a little bit closer to home, people think that they can live in sin, but yet as long as they practically help out the church, or in some other way, they think that God is going to bless them. Over the years, I've met two particular people who say that they believe that God is with them. One lady told me she believes that God is with her because she sees white feathers popping up around the place. Another man tells me he believes very seriously that God is with him because he sees butterflies popping up around his house and wherever he goes. And yet both these people are living in sin. They've got no time for the true Christ. They reject the true Christ. They reject the gospel. But yet they feel that they've got complete confidence because of these physical things. I wonder if there's someone here this evening, you think that because you perform some outward ritual, some outward task, that all is okay. You read your Bible, so all is okay. You attend church, so all is okay. You say a few prayers, so all is okay. You carry a Bible in your car, so all is okay. You see a sunny day, so all is okay. You go, you attend the Free Presbyterian congregation, so all is okay. But what matters is whether we're in Christ or whether we're outside of Christ. What matters is whether we're repentant unto Christ and resting in Christ or whether we're not. It's not about the physical object. It's not about the physical practices. It's whether we're in Christ. Repenting on the Christ. God wanted to free the people from foolishness, from falsehood, from feeling. Free them on the truth. God also then wanted to free them from failure to fruitfulness. You see, why we do something is important, and how we do it is also important. But what we do is very important. You imagine a Muslim who zealously and earnestly worships Allah. And he worships Allah because he's thankful for all that Allah's provided for him. While that Muslim made worshiping Allah with a good motive of thankfulness, and is worshiping Allah with a good zeal of earnestness, yet God will never bless that man's worship. Why? Because it's not in Christ. You see, God not only blesses our motive and not only looks to our motive, God not only looks to the method, how we do something and why we do it, but God looks to what we do. And you see, if these people were worshipping that which was not God, if they had a false idea of who God was, then all the work that they do, all the effort, all the energy they put into it, it would accomplish nothing. Nothing. Because only what is done according to God's word is right. This is something that has challenged my heart over recent months. You and I can put a lot of energy and effort and zeal into things. You and I can pray for many things. But if we are praying and working and laboring regarding something that is not right according to God's will, it will accomplish nothing. You may think, but surely God sees my zeal. Oh, he may see your zeal, but it's not according to his will. Perhaps you say, well, God sees my effort. He may see it, but it's not according to his will. God sees my motive, that may be, but God is not according to his will. We must not merely do things with the right motive, do things with the right method, but we must do it the right. Do that itself which is right. How is God to be worshipped? This commandment reveals to us how we're not to worship God, but also reveals us how we are to worship God. You see, throughout Scripture we're told that we're to worship God through prayer. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If you're not ever to worship God, we're to worship God in prayer. Why pray? If God knows our very needs, why pray? If God knows what we're going to ask for him before we ask, why pray? If God's promises are shepherd and we shall not want, why even ask us to pray? Pray simply. Because prayer reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above and it comes down. Prayer reminds us that we need God and therefore glorifies God. Prayer reminds us that God is faithful and trustworthy for us. We ask for that which is what we need and God gives it. God is always faithful. It glorifies him. And also it's a means whereby God can reward us. It's another way in which we can serve God and see his will accomplished in this world. And God, as we worship through prayer, God, as we worship through praise, you look with me, please, to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 8, after being told about how the Lord will come to open the blind and open the eyes of the blind, in verse 7, to bring the prisoners out of prison, picture the gospel, Christ himself revealed that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Luke chapter 4. But in verse 8, we read, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. How is God to be worshipped? Be worshipped with praise. In Psalm 30 verse 4, we're told, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 68, 32, sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praise unto the Lord. Why, you may ask? Psalm 13, 6, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. We're to praise God. We are to worship God not merely through prayer and through praise, but through his precious word. We're told that all scripture in 2 Timothy 3 is given by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. James 1:21, we're told to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. We worship God by reading his word, by receiving it, by applying it to your hearts and lives, by being changed, by obeying his commandments. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Be a faithful husband, a faithful wife, a faithful father, a faithful mother, a faithful child, a faithful sister, a faithful brother, a faithful neighbor, a faithful citizen. Love me. Keep my commandments. Read my word, receive it. God, we worship through baptism, one of the ordinances that God has given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize. As you and I think upon what baptism signifies, union with Christ and all the blessings of that, the cleansing of sins, the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit, the rising again to new life, we worship God according to his means. God's worship through the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus Christ tells us this, do in remembrance of me. Take the bread, take the cup, do it in remembrance of me, he says. It reminds of the love of Christ to us, how then it brings sorrow to our heart for our failure. Christ's body had to be broken for us, but it reminds of our security. Christ broke his body for us. God, as we worshipped through prayer, praise, through his precious word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through all these means. I wonder, do you and I worship God aright? Worship God according to his means, for that's the only thing that will last for eternity. Let us not waste our life. Let us not fail in what God has called us to. Let us worship him aright. May I just briefly mention the final two things. God frees us. God warns us. If you look with me there at verse 5, God declares, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is, to these idols, to these man-made images, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God is jealous. Sometimes we are reticent to use that term, because jealousy in our culture often refers to that which is petty, small, or insignificant. But God declares in Exodus 34, verse 14, thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You see, God is jealous over a number of things. God is jealous over his own name. In Ezekiel 39, verse 25, we read, God declares, I will be jealous for my holy name. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read about how the wicked man turns the glory of the incorruptible God and makes it like unto corruptible beasts. God is jealous of his own name. He's jealous of his own characteristics. He's jealous of who he is. And he wants to be worshipped aright. And if you and I decide to worship God according to our own little ideas and our own little images and our own little man-made ideas, then you and I are stealing the glory of God. God is jealous of his own name. Whenever we praise God, whenever we pray to God, whenever we speak of God, let us cry that we will know God aright, that we will speak and praise and pray to him aright. We'll not steal his glory. God is jealous not merely of his name, God's jealous for his glory. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord declares, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Often Scripture, people who turn to idols and to idolatry are a picture of adultery. Some people may say, well, what's wrong with worshipping God with an image? Surely it's a help to me. While it's an explicit illustration, yet it's one that's used in Scripture again and again regarding adultery. But if you imagine a husband was to go, or indeed a wife was to go into the house after being out doing messages or out working and coming home, and there the husband is in the bedroom with another lady, and the man turns around and says, you know, well, actually, it's all right, wife, because whenever I saw her, her beauty reminded me of you. The wife would not accept that. And you may say, oh, well, this particular image reminds me of you, Lord, but God does not accept that because it's adultery in his sight. It's not who he is. Christ says, if you love me, know me, and keep my commandments. He says, I will not share my glory with another. Whenever King Herod, people praised him for his oratory, for his wisdom, for his excellence, and he took the glory to himself, and immediately God struck him dead, and he was eaten from the inside out with worms. And those worms in many ways are still alive today to bring judgment upon those who seek glory for themselves or glory for something other than God. God is jealous for his own name. God is jealous for his own glory. God is jealous of his own people. Again, remember the context. God is freeing his people. God loves his people. God sees his people as the sheep of his pasture. God sees his people as the apple of his eye. God sees his people as the jewel in his crown. God sees his people as that which he loves and delights in. He saved them for fellowship. And God does not want his people being led into error. He does not, as a shepherd, want his sheep to go astray. No, he wants to lead them in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. God is jealous for his own people. He doesn't want them going into error and failure and falsehood and failings. No, he wants them to rely on him, to be secure in him, to know him aright, to love him aright, to know his love aright. And all God does, he does in love for us. God isn't really jealous of his people. As I finish now this evening, God is jealous for his people. You look with me there at verse 5. And 6, God says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children, on the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy on the thousand of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Some people may think that these two verses seem a bit harsh, because God is punishing the children for the sin of the father, but that's not the case. That's not the case. If you want in your own time to read through Ezekiel chapter 18, you and I will read that the sin of the father will not be put upon the children. For example, in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the Lord tells us very explicitly, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Every one of us are accountable ourselves unto God. Ezekiel 18, 21, we read that God desires the wicked will turn from his sins and that he will live. So this is not saying that sin, if the father sins, that there's going to be some generational curse put upon the children. That's not what this is teaching. What it is saying, however, is the influence that a father will have can have an impact upon the children. It's interesting that in Scripture we would often read different terms. You read the term sin, the term transgression, the term iniquity. The illustration of an arrow helps us to understand sin is coming short. You fire an arrow, it comes short of the target. Transgression is where you don't even try to aim at the target, you just turn away. It's complete rebellion. But iniquity is basically where you have a crooked arrow, it'll just never go straight. And you see, if you turn around and have a false idea of God in your head, God warns us. He warns us that if we have a wrong idea of in our mind regarding God, and we're content with that and don't seek to know God in truth, the result will be that those who we have influence over, that it will be like those crooked arrows. Our iniquity will have an impact upon them. Now, they will only be judged if they continue in such foolishness and such falsehood. If they turn, they will live. But the idea is that we have an impact, we have an influence on others, and God warns us. about it being past falsehood and error, teaching others about it and them receiving it and believing it and going on with it. We have an impact upon others. And parents have a great and profound influence upon their children. Physically speaking, it is the parents that bring the children into the world. Physically speaking, children can resemble their parents. Physically speaking, they can take much of the parents' personality. While there can be good influences, there can be bad. A parent can get addicted to drugs, and that child, whenever it's born, is born addicted to drugs. The parent can abuse the child, and that child will be scarred for the rest of its life. A parent could neglect its child and be malnourished, and the child grew up weak. The parent could neglect his education, and that will impact it for the rest of its life. The parent could neglect loving the child, that will have a great impact on it. The parent could be a bad example to the child, that will have a big impact on it. So parents do have an impact upon the children. And that's the principle. It's not an unbreakable law. Ammon was an ungodly man, but yet one of his children was Hezekiah. He became a godly man. Hezekiah was a godly man, but Manasseh, his child, for many years lived in sinfulness. But yet the general principle is here. If you and I neglect our children, if you and I pass on to our children my bad temper, cutting corners, being economical with the truth, materialistic, living for a career, not committed to Christ, we're having a bad influence upon our children. And how we reveal God as him who is not worthy, him who cannot be trusted, he's not worthy of living for, that will have an impact. In Matthew 18, verse 6, Christ said it would be better for a millstone to be placed around the neck of the person who offends one of the little ones. Perhaps someone turns around and says, well, why would anybody ever bother having children? If there's such a great responsibility, why have it? Well, the answer is here, because of the reward. In verse 6, for those who love God, I want to make this clear. This is not referring to somebody who simply just stumbles and makes mistakes and then turns from their sin. No, this is referring to those who hate God, who have no time for God. People like Cain, who had no time for God and rejected God and would teach his children all manner of evils and nonsense and foolishness and error. But for those who love God, who desire his commandments, who see their sinfulness, their folly, their stumblings, and yet turn from it unto God, God says that he will bless that example, bless the witness to the children. And not just for 3 or 4 generations, but up to 1,000 generations. This I find to be a tremendous encouragement. Tremendous encouragement. There are examples in Scripture. You think about Seth, he had a godly line. Cain had a wicked line. But God blessed the witness of Seth as he sought to live for God. And even in our own day and generation, and I can think of those whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents have been those who have loved God and have sought to worship God right through prayer and praise and through his precious word and likeness to Christ and obedience, etc. And God, by grace, it's all grace alone, don't get me wrong, but God has honored and blessed that. And God has shown mercy and grace to generation after generation. Let me finish with a story. In the state of Massachusetts in America, there was a man who spent his last years in prison. At 76 years of age, he had spent his last 8 years in a prison cell. His wife, his daughter, and 7 of his sons were also in that same prison. He had been a bad example to his family, and there was very serious results to it. In that same state, there was a minister, a godly minister, who had served God, and he had ministered for 41 years. He was the eldest son of his own family, and in fact, he was the 14th eldest son in that family to be a preacher of the gospel. 70 years after his death, someone noted regarding his descendants that 100 come to know the Lord. 8 of his own sons and grandsons had become preachers of the gospel. And for many long years, God the Father had been showering blessing upon blessing. God wants us to know him this evening. He sent his son to die, to shed his blood, to free us from falsehood, from feeling, from error, from foolishness, from failure, onto himself to know him, to love him aright. And as you and I seek to know God, as you and I seek to walk with God, you and I seek to be faithful to God, God will bless that witness. If you're a parent, you come before God and take this promise. Lord, you desire to show mercy to generation after generation. Lord, as I pray, as I seek to praise, as I seek to serve you, bless that man. It's all by grace, but bless it and show mercy. But this evening, if you think you can live whatever way you like, reject God. If you reject the knowledge of God, God will reject you. And not merely will that have an impact upon you, it will have an impact upon others. No man is an island. What impact will you and I have for the generations to come? Will we love God or will we hate God? There's no in between. It's one or the other. Will God reward us or will God punish us? May God give us grace to see the love of Christ, who died to shed his blood to free us unto himself. And so love him in thankfulness. We'll bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask thee to please to take thy word, write it upon our hearts. Free us, Father, from graven images. Free us, Father, from false ideas of who you are. Give us grace that we would know you in your beauty and majesty and glory. And Father, give us grace to trust you in faith, not failing, and to live for you. And Father, I cry, but please to bless each family here. Bless each person here with the witness that they seek to make to those around them. And Father, please, in your will, to show mercy from generation to generation, that people will rise up and know their God and love God and be a witness for him. Bless thy word, we cry. In Jesus' name we ask it.